sermon text today comes from Revelation chapter 6. Today we're going to do an overview of the chapter. So I'm going to read the whole chapter and we're going to come back and break this down into smaller pieces. Revelation 6, 1 and following. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, "Behold, come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come and see." Another horse, fiery red, went out. And it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" This is the word of the Lord. Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we ask you would be with us today as we begin to try to make sense of this difficult passage before us. Help us, Lord, to follow the lead of your Spirit, to understand that you have given us interpretive keys, that there are other portions of Scripture that can illuminate this passage. Lord, may we hear the voice of your Spirit as a result and not that of our own imaginations. Grant us this, we pray. Help what we read here to fill us with hope. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, before we look at Revelation 6 today, I want to say a word about the manner in which we're going to proceed in our study of this chapter. In particular, today all I want to do is just simply orient you to Revelation chapter 6. That's why I read the whole chapter to begin with. And though we read the whole chapter, there's no way I would attempt to expound it all in one setting. There is just too much going on here to treat it adequately in one sermon. So today, I'll largely just be setting the stage for our look at the details of the text over the course of the next couple weeks. And I'm going to explain the reason why I'm proceeding this way as we progress. All right? For right now, suffice it to say, we've come to the portion of Revelation where things really start to heat up. Beginning with chapter 6, we begin to be introduced to the imagery for which Revelation is most famous. In fact, several of the commentaries I read in preparation for today noted that the four horsemen we read about at the start of Revelation 6 are probably the most famous set pieces of the whole book. As I think we're all aware, you know, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, as they're often called, are well known even in popular culture to symbolize, you know, basically all that can go wrong in the world. In other words, in most people's mind, the appearance of the four horsemen signal the final days of the end of time. And of course, some of what we read sounded that way, didn't it? What I hope to show you today and in the coming weeks, however, is that to conceive of them this way is to divorce them completely from the literary context in which John presents them, and to separate Revelation 6 as a whole from everything that's come before and will come after. As a result, we're going to have to try to keep our imaginations from running wild with speculation, as is so often done when we come to this chapter where the action really starts to unfold in Revelation. To help us do that, I want to begin, first of all, today with a quick review of the context. If you recall, we left off at the end of chapter 5 with a visionary retrospection of Jesus' ascension into heaven, which we know occurred in the springtime of AD 30. What John sees in heaven is one sitting on a throne with a book in his right hand that no one was worthy to open or even look at until Jesus appears to save the day. In response, the countless angelic beings around God's throne break out into unreserved praise to both the Father and the Son. Okay, that's where we left off, chapter 5. Now, when we come to chapter 6, the seals of the book that the Lamb Jesus took begin to be opened and read. Now, given the fact Revelation 6 follows directly the storyline from Revelation 5, just a simple, straightforward reading of the text would cause us to perhaps believe the events that are described in the opening of the seals thematically and chronologically followed on the heels of Jesus' ascension. To put it plainly, Jesus' ascension into heaven in AD 30 should establish some time limits for our interpretation of the events of chapter 6 by placing some parameters on what John is about to witness. And put it all another way, I will argue that the events John describes in Revelation 6 are recorded, actually, in the early chapters of Acts, which tell of the early stages of the growth of Christ's kingdom and the opposition it faced from Jewish authorities. Now, granted, John is using some, you know, highly symbolic language to describe the content of the seals, but I'll argue that thematically, they depict the events of the early chapters of Acts for reasons we'll see in part today and more fully in the weeks to come. Now, before we do that, I want us to think for a moment about Jesus' ascension. What I want us to do, because this is right after Jesus' ascension, okay, he takes his book, and now the seals are going to be in red. And the events won't take place until all the seals are read, right? Okay? I want us to think now, so this is all in the context of Jesus' ascension. I want us to think about Jesus' ascension now in terms of other similar events we read about in the Old Testament. For example, if you recall, after the completion of the construction of the tabernacle that we read of at the end of Exodus, the Bible tells us the Lord took his seat upon his throne above the cherubim over the Ark of the Covenant. And when this happens, fire comes down from heaven to light the altar of the tabernacle so that smoke of the sacrifices can begin to ascend into heaven. Moreover, Numbers 10 tells us this act was accompanied by the blowing of trumpets and a great celebration. Same way, later, after Solomon completes the temple, the Lord takes his seat once again over the ark, and smoke fills the most holy place, and fire again falls from heaven to consume sacrificial flesh on the altar and turn it into smoke. Therefore, not surprisingly, after Jesus ascends to heaven to take his seat at the right hand of the Father, he cast down Pentecostal fire to turn the disciples into living sacrifices. Hence, what happens in response to Jesus' ascension is essentially the same thing that happens every time the Lord ascends to his throne. In this final instance, though, the result is that the early Christian community in Jerusalem, which is composed now of people who have become living stones to make up the new and final temple of God, are empowered by God's Spirit to begin the task of going forth, conquering the world in the initial stages of the fulfillment of the Great Commission. Keeping in mind the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, which is the next significant event to occur after Jesus' ascension, think now about the early events we read of in the book of Acts, which occur in response to the outpouring of the Spirit on the apostles and the beginning of their ministry. First, on the day of Pentecost, thousands receive the apostles' message and are baptized. But almost immediately afterwards, the Jewish leaders try to put a stop to the apostles by forbidding them to preach. Instead, the apostles refuse and continue making more converts. This continues until we come to Acts chapter 7, when the Jewish leaders finally decide they're going to resort to violence to try to stop the early church. When a mob stones Stephen and causes the early converts to flee from Jerusalem to the regions of Judea and Samaria. But they continue preaching the gospel everywhere they go, so that what the Jewish leaders mean for evil, God means for good. And the result is the early Jewish Christians eventually begin evangelizing the Gentiles, so that they too begin to be incorporated into the new temple of God. Still, many of the Jews, such as Saul, continue to pursue the followers of Jesus. With the result, they seal their own doom. In other words, by shedding the blood of the apostles and prophets, as Jesus foretold they would, Israel calls down God's wrath upon itself, just as Jesus foretold it would within the generation of those then living. Specifically, they call down upon themselves things like famine, pestilence, earthquake, and sword. To explain, early in our first reading, we heard from Jesus' Olivet Discourse, given just days before his crucifixion, on the Mount of Olives overlooking the Temple Mount. The Olivet Discourse is recorded in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. While there are variances regarding the details in the different accounts, in summary, they all tell of how Jesus walked out of the temple for the last time and pointed to it to declare it was going to be destroyed. The disciples then ask him, when that will occur and what sort of events will precede the temple's and city's destruction. Needless to say, the disciples knew from the time of the destruction of Solomon's temple, the way God did that in the past was by invasion of a foreign empire. Given the fact Rome was the latest empire in a succession of empires that ruled over Israel, if the temple of their day was going to be destroyed, they knew this time it would be by the hands of the Romans. So obviously they did not want to be around to witness such an event. In fact, they'd want to get as far away from that place as possible. That's why they want some signs to be on the lookout for in order to know when to flee the doomed city. In response, Jesus begins to give them a list of things to watch for. In the initial list of signs, he repeatedly says they will see things like international strife, famines, pestilence, and earthquakes. But he says these events such as these will only be, in Matthew's account, the beginning of sorrows. Luke says, but the end is not yet. You're going to see these things. You might think the end's approaching, but the end is not yet. These things are only the beginning of sorrows. Afterwards will come betrayal and persecution, then political convulsions of every sort, which will signal not the end of the world, not the end of the physical universe, but the end of the world as they know it. We know that because Jesus, so there would be no confusion when these things would occur. Jesus emphatically declares, assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. We know from history all those things did take place. Everything Jesus predicted occurred exactly as he said they would when Jerusalem and his temple were destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. What I'm arguing today is that what Jesus predicted in the Olivet Discourse is the exact same thing John is describing in much more detailed and highly symbolic language in Revelation 6. Specifically, the seals of the book Jesus opens concern the beginning of the kingdom, or the beginning of sorrows, which is described in the early chapters of Acts. Hence, I will argue that by persecuting the early church, Israel sets itself up for the unleashing of the events described in Revelation 6. All right? Show you why I make that claim. I want to direct your attention to the insert in your order of worship. What you see in this insert is a side-by-side parallel outline of Jesus' Olivet Discourse as it's recorded in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, all beside an outline of Revelation 6. Needless to say, just a cursory glance at these four passages demonstrate they're thematically the same. What I'll argue is the reason they so closely parallel each other is because they're talking about the exact same events. Namely, the events that will lead up to and eventually culminate in the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in AD 70. Specifically, these are the beginnings of sorrows, as Jesus calls them in Matthew 24. That means they do not signal the end of the events that describe the final fall of the city and temple, but rather the preliminary events that began to unfold in response to Jewish persecution of the people of God. Above all, they do not in any way have anything to do with the end of the physical universe, as is popularly taught. Okay? Explain what I mean. Allow me to get a little autobiographical for a moment. Nearly 30 years ago, I guess, I became very much interested in the study of eschatology, or what's popularly called, you know, Bible prophecy. Like many others in my day, I had been brought up with the typical gloom and doom, end of the world stories popularized by the so-called prophecy experts. Till one day a friend lent me a book that called into question everything I'd been taught and exposed me a whole new way of seeing things based on allowing Scripture to interpret itself rather than with people's imaginations. That book then led to another book and then another and so on until I was reading everything I could get my hands on, trying to make sense of what the Bible says about this topic. That continued for some time, but I never could make sense of Revelation. By then I'd become absolutely convinced Jesus' Olivet Discourse was about the destruction of Jerusalem, but I saw no connection between it and Revelation. As a result, I remained confused about Revelation because every commentary I read on it told of a different story. Then I learned about a commentary written by David Chilton, one of the guys I'm using in this study. Not only had Chilton written a full-length commentary on Revelation, he also wrote a little pocket-sized introduction to the book. Back in those days, you couldn't just get online anytime you wanted. There was no Amazon to just click on whatever you wanted. And so I was like, where did I find this book? You know, I read about it. And finally, I came across it in a Christian bookstore. I bought it. I immediately went home and started reading it. Okay? Chilton began taking me through the Olivet Discourse, showing how it was all about destruction in Jerusalem. Okay? So I knew I was already in agreement with the book. I was always convinced of that. But then he turned to Revelation and did something I never had seen anybody else do before. He turned to the book of Revelation and essentially said, now, if you understand the Olivet Discourse, you can understand Revelation. And from there, he showed how Revelation directly parallels the Olivet Discourse. And suddenly I realized Revelation really is about things which must shortly take place. As John plainly says in the opening verses of the book. For the first time, that didn't have to be explained away. And instead of interpreting Revelation with his imagination, seeing things like killer bees and Apache helicopters in the book, Chilton was interpreting it with the rest of Scripture. And the result was all that subjectivity I found in other authors just began to disappear. And after that day, I never looked back. I continued to read other books from this perspective. And as I did, it was like the scales were falling off my eyes. As I realized, you really can make sense of Revelation after all. As God obviously intended that we would, but when he included it as part of His Word. And what I'm suggesting to you today is if we will simply allow Scripture to interpret itself by comparing it side by side in the way you see it laid out in the insert in your order of worship, we can do the same. To summarize, even though Jesus' Olivet Discourse, which foretells Jerusalem's destruction by the Romans in AD 70, is featured prominently in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, many scholars believe John omitted it from his gospel because they suppose he must have written after the event, and so he didn't see any reason for including it. What I will argue, however, is that John omits it only because he writes an entire book on the subject. The primary difference is Revelation adds a prediction that Rome will soon support Israel in its assault on the early church, with the result that it too will be undone when God begins to pour out His wrath on all the enemies of His people. If we understand all this, we will discover all these passages are mutually interpreted. Hence, if we keep in mind, Jesus says the early signs we see depicted in Revelation 6 describe only the beginning of sorrows, we can start to see how the events of Acts show us the fulfillment of these things in the days leading up to the end. And in doing so, we can begin to make application from the book of Revelation, just like we do every other book of the Bible, by first understanding what it meant to those people back then, and only after that, considering what it means to us today. That's how you deal with every other book. It must be the same way we treat Revelation. All right. As I said at the beginning, all I hope to do today is orient you to Revelation 6. Having done that, let me conclude today by sharing with you what I think we can learn from Revelation 6 as we work our way through it the next couple of weeks, keeping in mind what we've said today about how to understand it. Okay? Jesus makes it clear in Luke's version of the Olivet Discourse we read earlier that the appearances of wars, famines, pestilence, earthquakes, the things a lot of Christians freak out about whenever they happen today, thinking, you know, it's the end of the world and stuff. Jesus says emphatically, these things are not signs of the end. They can be mistaken for signs of the end. That's why he's saying, don't be concerned about these things. All these things are going to begin to happen in the days following his ascension, but the disciples are not to become agitated when they do or conclude from these events that the end is near. Rather, all these things are only the beginning of sorrows, which were elsewhere likened into Scripture to the beginning of birth pangs. In fact, the word for sorrows Matthew uses is specifically the Greek word used elsewhere, always to describe labor pains. Okay? All this stuff we read about to begin with, these are labor pains. They're not the end. They're the beginning of something new. The point of this is to establish the fact that whenever God brings an end to one world and he's forming a new world, he always follows this same pattern. We see it again and again in history. God works to bring an end to one world in order to establish another one in its place. And so what we think is an end is actually, it's a beginning. And the lesson we should learn, we should take away from this, is when we see disruptions, such as John describes occurring perhaps all around us, instead of becoming anxious and filled with despair, as we usually do, we should actually interpret all these as signs of hope. And the knowledge that when the Lord dismantles one world, it's always in order to create a new and better one in its place. Think about what Jesus says before going to the cross. He's going to be delivered up to tribulation. False accusations are going to be made against him. He will be abandoned by his closest companions and finally killed. But none of those things were signs of defeat. They were just the beginnings of birth pangs that came to the climax on the cross. But resulted ultimately in joy on the third morning in the new creation that was birthed by his resurrection. What Jesus predicts in the Olivet Discourse and in Revelation 6 is that what happened to him is what's going to happen to the disciples. They will be delivered up to tribulation, hated by all, charged with false accusations. They will be abandoned by their closest companions, and the love of many will grow cold. But then the Lord responds to their cries and begins to unleash his wrath upon their enemies, with the result that what looks like the end is really a beginning, because that's the course the gospel always takes when it's proclaimed. It always conquers, and it always arouses opposition, and it always brings death to the faithful, followed by resurrection and new life and new life after life, after death, as N.T. Wright often puts it. If we could understand these things, I think it would completely transform the way we read of current events. Think about this. Instead of becoming anxious, we see all the convulsions in our world today and everything. Instead of becoming anxious as we tend to do when we read today's headlines, we might just start to see the signs of the times, not as an end as we suppose, but rather as the beginning of a new world God is going to build on top of the old one that He's very obviously dismantling all around us. With that, I leave you with the words of Peter Lighthart. When God dismantles a world and forms a new one, we can expect the same things. We can expect wars and rumors of wars, conflicts and chaos. But this is not the end. We can expect great tribulation, the hatred and enmity of all who want to protect the decaying old world against Christians who are hoping for a new world. But this is not the end. We can expect false prophets who will mislead many. We can expect that many will fall away because of the pressure, and that even the elect will endure only with great difficulty. But this is not the end. We can expect opportunity to witness to the ends of our world before the end comes, and then the end comes. This may look like death, but it is not death. It may look like the final end, but it is not the end. Even the end is but a beginning. We who are in Christ are privileged to share those birth pangs because we have the Spirit of Jesus, the Jesus who birthed a new world through the labor of His cross. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, every day we see headlines and the unrest among nations and outbreaks of problems everywhere, and we are often become anxious and despair rather than seeing You sitting in Your heavens laughing at those who will oppose Your people. Lord, help us to see these convulsions as really the last gasp of a dying culture in need of resurrection. Lord, may we be faithful and persevere through it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.